Well, thank you, crew, for singing and leading us tonight. We do serve a great God, do we not? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And as we continue in our study in 2 Samuel, our theme has been a matter of the heart. And tonight we're going to see specifically a matter of the heart. The title of the message tonight is How God Deals with a Skunk. I just have to ask this question. Has anyone ever had any issues with a skunk? Has anybody here, let's start with the animals first. Has anyone here ever had your dog sprayed with a skunk? Kathy Keltner, get your hand up and get it up high. I mean high. We have dealt. I got to tell this story. One morning, about 1 a.m., get your hand up, I see that. 1 a.m., I thought, we got a skunk in the house. I mean, I could smell the rubber from the skunk. I mean, it's just this terrible smell. And I look, and Kathy's not there in bed. I thought, what is going on? And I walked out into the dining kitchen area, and the light was on, and she is taking our dog from outside into the garage. And her first words to me were, he got sprayed again. I said, it must have been right by the back door. I mean, it's permeating the whole house. I mean, we have had trouble with skunks. I mean, we were having so much trouble with skunks. I had no idea that they can be like a sod cutter, and they can just rip the sod right up. And they're looking for grub worms, I guess. And we had spent some time trying to get this yard when we were at Northland in shape. I walked out, and it was like, what happened to the yard? So we put it all back together, and I was determined. I went and I bought me a skunk trap. The boys were like, Dad, what are you going to do when you catch it? I go, I don't know, but we want to catch this thing. But we had all kinds of trouble. Has anybody here ever been sprayed by a skunk? Oh, got a couple. I can only imagine what your family went through for that one. Well, we've had some difficulties. In fact, when we were at Northland, for some reason, our dog would find the skunk, and we were in a revival service right there at the end of August, and they had the doors to the chapel area open, and all of a sudden, there is this skunk smell that's just permeating, and everybody looks right at me. I go, not me, no. I drive home, and I see, sure enough, there the boys and Kathy are out scrubbing that dog that got sprayed by a skunk. And yes, we stunk that whole campus up many times. Reminds me a little bit of a story I read in Darlington, Maryland. A mother, on one Saturday afternoon, had gone over to see the neighbors. And as she walked back into the house, she saw that her five youngest children were huddled around in the middle of the house, just right dab in the middle of the house. And she thought, oh, they must be having such a great time. And she walked up, and she saw they had six baby little skunks right there in the house. And they were just playing with the skunks, and she yelled out, children, run now! Well, they ran, but they grabbed a snake. And can I tell you, baby skunks don't do well when they're squeezed. And she had an interesting time there trying to get that cleaned up. Skunks are difficult to deal with. And you might think for exterminators, they would say termites are the hardest. But they say when you have a skunk and you're having to deal with a skunk and the skunk even gets inside the wall of the house, they said we have to be careful because if we kill it, when we deal with termites, they don't smell when we kill them. But can you imagine the smell if you kill a skunk inside the wall of the house? They'll touch every area of your house. I want to show you this evening how God deals with a skunk. As we begin, I wanted to find one word of the skunk in this chapter. And in my 20 years of working with teenagers, this would be a great message because teens, we think, are the ones that really deal with this all the time. The one word, a matter of the heart, would be rebellion. Rebellious. A rebellious person. A person who says, that might be what God says, but that's not what I'm going to do. I don't believe it's just teenagers that have a problem with rebellion. I believe there are adults that have trouble and have problems with rebellion. It might be somewhat passive. It might not be overt like maybe a teen might be. But it's still going to be there, and it's a matter of the heart. Rebellion in this case will be active rebellion as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles this evening, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 20. The humorous poet Ogden Nash was sounding a serious note when he said this, and I quote, "People could survive their natural trouble all right if it weren't for the trouble they make for themselves." Ouch. That one hurts. As we near the end of 2 Samuel, we have become very well acquainted with King David and his life. I think we can see the truth of Mr. Nash and his statement in regard to King David. King David had issues. He had issues within his own family. I think all families have what you might call predictable problems that take place with their children, but the sins of David's children seem to actually set almost new records, especially as we've just come off the study of Absalom and what took place in Absalom's life. All leaders can have problems with their followers, but in David's case, the sword flashed repeatedly in Israel with brother fighting against brother, family member fighting against family member. It just seems like the third song, same verse. It just keeps on repeating itself. More rebellion, more rebellion, more death, more tragedy. And it just continues to go on. How painful are the consequences of sin? I mean, this chapter is going to deal with another rebellion against David and with the sword that's going to strike again with his family. What an important truth that has been stated from this series in 2 Samuel. And the truth that has been stated by many of the pastors that have been speaking on 2 Samuel has been this: you can choose your sin, but you cannot choose your consequences. You can choose your sin, but you cannot choose your consequences. I mean, this particular time again in David's life is going to be tragic. We pick up here with this story. David had passed the Jordan River on his way back to now resume rule over Israel. Remember, Absalom had forced him out. He had run for his life from his own son. But as they're coming back, there had been a disagreement between the men of Israel and the men of Judah, each evidently wishing to have some preeminence with the king. He favors us more than he favors you. The men of Israel said, "We have 10 shares in the king, and you do not have but one or two." And the place of Benjamin is a little in question at this point, but Judah points out that David is a close relative. You might have more, but he is a close relative of ours. And further, they had not received a gift, or they hadn't received anything from King David. He hadn't given them a gift. And the chapter ended. Chapter 19 and verse 43 ends this way: "Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." When I read something, when I read something like that, I just think, Solomon penned it pretty well in Proverbs. He says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." And how hard it is to practice that truth. When faced with somebody who's in your face, not to resort to coming back with the same intensity that they have towards you. That soft answer. Proverbs talks about the response of a person. Incidentally, the men of Israel also appealed to the fact that they were the first to wish David to come back and to resume his role over Israel. So things are difficult, so to speak, right here. And this is where we begin in verse 1 here of chapter 20. "And there it happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba." He's going to be the skunk, all right? "The son of Bechri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and he said, 'We have no share in David.'" Listen to how he talks about David. "Nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So every man of Israel deserted David, and they followed Sheba, the son of Bechri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to the king. I mean, so trouble has been brewing. And to be honest, it has been a reoccurring theme in this whole book, rebellion. As I mentioned earlier, our theme has been a matter of the heart. I wonder tonight, what is the condition of your heart? So easy to try to hide what really is going on in our heart. But it doesn't take very long for you to notice someone who has a rebellious heart. You say, how can you notice? Because the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A rebellious heart will at some point manifest itself. And the heart can be ugly. Remember, Jeremiah said it. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So right out of the gate here in 2 Samuel chapter 20, we see human rebellion. I mean, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, there with Adam and Eve. And it has continued to progress, and it continues to progress today. There is a battle raging. Am I going to be obedient to God, or am I going to rebel? It can be passively, but can I rebel against what God has said and what God wants me to do? So Sheba has left a mark here that the writer of 2 Samuel wants us to see. We're told he is a rebel. So Sheba is marked out right here at the beginning. The writer leaves us no doubt regarding how we're to regard Sheba. He is a scoundrel. It's another word. Maybe your translation might have that. Literally, a man of Belial. That's the Hebrew. Ishbaal. That's the Hebrew, Belial. In other words, he was a troublemaker. I mean, a good troublemaker. Abigail used the same expression to describe her husband. Remember Nabal in 1 Samuel 25:25? And Shimei, he falsely accused David of being such a person in 2 Samuel 16:7. But why is this scoundrel such a rebel? Here's why. You're taking notes. You want to write this one down. Because he's rejecting the Almighty God's chosen king, and that being David. When we rebel against authority. When kids have difficulties and they're rebelling, they're usually rebelling against mom and dad. That's who they're rebelling against. And I don't mind telling teenagers and those still living at home, it is implied in Ephesians 6. If you want your days to be long upon the earth, and I believe I have come across some teenagers who, when they met the Lord, they were brokenhearted because he took them home early because they were rebellious and disobedient and they did not honor their parents. I believe there have been adults, even those in ministry, that have rebelled against God's word. Maybe it was secretive, but God took them home. Rebellion. He is rebelling against God-ordained authority. Sheba was from King Saul's tribe, and probably, obviously, he must have had some affinity towards King Saul and didn't like David. In fact, he refers to him as the son of Jesse. A crisis will bring out the best in some people, and it will bring out the worst in others. The representatives of the tribes, they had gathered here at Gilgal to escort their king back to Jerusalem. And instead of just being so pumped and just what a victory God's given to us here, the tribes are fighting amongst themselves. Israel was angry because Judah had not really waited for them to arrive to help escort the king and take him back home. Friends, can I say the revolt in principle goes on and on in the so-called evangelical church of today? There are people who are perfectly happy to be in a church that has a high view of authority on the Bible. But you let a married woman find another man she prefers instead of her husband, or a husband who's gotten close to another woman at work, and he wants to ditch his wife, and somehow now the authority of the Bible doesn't really matter. I've been in those scenarios talking to people. Don't you know what God's telling you right now? I have talked to pastors who have been in rebellious sin against God. I'll say, how can you even get up and preach? You know what they say? Academically. I said, how sad. You haven't been feeding your people anything because it hadn't been coming from your heart. It's been coming from your head. When someone's been wronged by another, then rightful authority seems like it can just go down the tube. It's like the Bible doesn't matter. Make no mistake, there are Shebas in the church. They rebel against rightful authority. They're determined to go their own way. They really want to call their own shots. They lift up their hand against God-given authority. Sometimes in open rebellion, but more often in just passive rebellion, kind of along the side hallway there. I got to tell you something. It's many times delayed obedience or covering up their bad attitudes. Folks, there is nothing in our lives that should stand in opposition to the revealed Word of God, either in truth or in morality. In other words, we are to be totally consecrated to God. He ought to be pleased with the way that we live, the way that our heart, there is so much emphasis put upon the heart in Scripture. David talks about it. He says, my whole heart I give to the Lord. We see Sheba's message. And what's interesting about Sheba's message is this is a prelude that will be played out in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 16. After Solomon dies, Jeroboam and Rehoboam both are going to claim the throne. Remember, God had promised David, the kingdom is going to split, but I'll have it after your son, Solomon. It was Jeroboam who revolted, and the words stated by Sheba here in our passage in 2 Samuel are stated very similar there in 1 Kings. Listen to what we see there. What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So what we're seeing here in 2 Samuel is just going to be an anticipation of what is coming down the road in this revolt that will take place when Rehoboam and Jeroboam separate and the kingdom is divided. I was left kind of just scratching my head just a little bit because as we were studying last week in 2 Samuel chapter 19, weren't the 10 tribes of Israel saying, we have 10 shares in the king? I mean, weren't they saying, hey, David's our guy. We are really aligned with him. We got more invested in him than you do, Judah. I mean, can I ask you a question? Are people really that fickle? That, I mean, here it is, and then all of a sudden, right away in verse 1 of chapter 20, all it took, really? All it took to light the fires of conflict is a speech from a would-be leader that was a skunk and a scoundrel, and that was Sheba. He simply said, do not follow David any longer. He's not the guy. He's not the man. And in essence, it was a declaration of war because Sheba went marching throughout the northern tribes trying to gather a following. You'll see that in verse 14 of this same chapter. Can I ask you, do you remember how God has dealt with rebellion throughout Scripture? Let's take Korah, number 16. That's an interesting one. Korah and Dathan, they didn't really approve of the way that Moses was conducting his leadership with the children of Israel. They wanted him ousted. And Moses said, if God takes your life by any natural means, then God's not involved in it. But go stand over there. And God did something the people had never seen. He opened the ground, and they were swallowed up in the ground. And unfortunately, the kids went with them. Because dads and moms, there is leadership there on your part. I think one of the saddest things I've ever heard. I mean, Satan is fighting churches today, and close friend told me, man, you can't, we just had a horrific business meeting. It went to 3 a.m. in the morning. I mean, that's the problem. And he said people got out, and they walked out in the lobby, and he said, I kid you not, with their teens, they're chanting my name that I must go. I said, what a tragedy for children and kids to be involved in seeing something like that. How about Achan there in Joshua 7? Achan rebelled against what God said. He said, don't do anything of taking any belongings here from this great victory in Jericho, and Achan did. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. God told Samuel to let King Saul know, your rebellion is just as the sin of witchcraft. That's what God thinks of rebellion. So Sheba leads a coup. Now, there are three things you don't do in the nation of Israel. And the first is, you do not commit murder. You commit murder, you could run to the temple to hide. You could have your hands on the horns of the altar, and they're going to come in, and they're going to drag you out and take your life. You don't commit murder. Secondly, any person, family, or city that embraced an idol was regarded as a skunk in the wall. And that city, person, or family came down and couldn't be rebuilt. And thirdly, you do not lead a coup. God could set down a Saul and raise up a David, but you better not do that. That's God's responsibility. That's God's privilege. So there was to be no revolt in Israel against God's authority, and this has carried over to the Christian life today. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So Sheba leads this revolt, and there's a city by the name of Beth Makkah that we're going to see in this chapter is going to receive this rebel. And we'll see what God does to the person and the city that lifts their hands against the Lord's anointed. It's not going to be a pretty sight. When we come to verse 3 of this chapter, it's all of a sudden like the writer puts Sheba on hold. David's going to come back in and look at this, I think, is a very sad verse. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and he put them in seclusion, and he supported them, but he did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. We look at human sadness right here in verse 3. I mean, this is just not a filler in the story. It is the very first item that the writer of 2 Samuel reports to us about David's activities upon his re-entry into Jerusalem. I mean, you cannot read this without thinking of 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, chapter 15, verse 16, chapter 16, verses 20 and 22, coming to mind. I guarantee, as David came into town, this was on his mind. He was informed of Absalom's afternoon with these concubines. And as he began to make arrangements for them, the unceasing echo of God's threat must have been turning over and over again in his mind. We read it in chapter 12 and verse 11 of 2 Samuel. I shall take your wives before your eyes, and I shall give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives. And Absalom did exactly that. The misery that these women went through was occasioned by David's sin in the Bathsheba-Uriah affair. They were not going to be homeless. David's going to take good care of them, but David will never have any physical contact with them anymore. There is something intensely sad about verse 3, and it's really no surprise. We've seen it before. We've seen it before in the tragedy of Tamar when Amnon, her half-brother, rapes her, and then he throws her out of his house like human waste. I mean, 2 Samuel 20 is not necessarily a bedtime story that you're going to read to your kids. And the problem is, we still see the sadness in the kingdom of God today. Scores of Christ's followers know what it is like to have their lives turned upside down because of the sins of others. And when all is said and done, there is no help for it except in the one who is sent to bind up the brokenhearted, the prophet Isaiah says, and in the Lord that promises to wipe away the tears from all the faces. So that is like a side note, verse 3, and then boom, he jumps right back into chapter 4 and or verse 4, and it goes to verse 14, and we see human treachery. Follow along here. And the king said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bechri, will do us more harm than Absalom." That is a huge statement right there. "Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escapes us." So Joab's men, with the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men, went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bechri. And when they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, that's Gilgal, Amasa came before them. So they finally caught up with each other. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor, and on it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. He disemboweled him. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bechri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the men saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bechri, and he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and to Beth Maacah and all the Beerites. So they gathered together and also went after Sheba. So what David says right away to Amasa is, "You are going to be my commander." If you notice, does he pass over somebody? He passes over Joab, and he chooses his nephew Amasa, who, by the way, was Absalom's commander when the revolt was taking place. So Amasa and Joab are cousins. And David says, "I'm going to tell you, you have about 72 hours to get the troops together to appear before me and then head out and take down that scoundrel, Sheba, because he will do more harm than Absalom will do." David was an experienced strategist. He knew the problem that he saw with Sheba, and he knew it needed to be stopped quickly. And it was about ready to be a Hatfield and McCoy deal. This was not going to be a battle with two entities like Absalom and David. This would be north against south, and it would be bloody. So David wants this guy. He says, "Amasa, I want you to get the guys together. You got 72 hours to do it. And take care of Sheba immediately." But there is a problem. The problem is, Amasa, he delays longer than the set time. He doesn't show up. Now, there's been a lot of discussion. Why did it take so long? Did the men not really want to follow him? Because, hey, he was leading Absalom but a few weeks ago. You ever have any trouble with procrastination? I had no idea, but seems like there is a procrastinator's club. It was born a number of years ago, and the president says he puts off shoveling his snow until it's melted. He claims his group has a 500,000 members, although only 9,000 have actually gotten around to signing up. I Googled this, man. I said, this can't be. But this group supposedly protested the war of 1812 at the height of the Vietnam War. What's interesting is that this group finally decided that something should be done about the cracked Liberty Bell, and so they wrote to the Whitechapel Foundry in England for a refund saying, hey, you gave us a lemon as a bell. The British, not the kind to take that humor very well, sent back this message. They'd be happy to offer a refund if you're able to return the bell in its original packaging. Whatever the reason for procrastination by Amasa or by the men of Judah, it created a problem, and David saw it, and he had an answer. And he moves right into action. He doesn't wait long, and he calls Abishai. Did you notice he skipped over someone again? Same guy, Joab. Abishai is Joab's little brother. And he says, I want you to take a group of crack soldiers and you pursue and overtake Sheba. But if you'll look at the text, significantly, this crack group of soldiers are called Joab's men. It's like everybody knew who's the leader here. I want to make an interesting point right here. Even though Amasa doesn't show up because apparently either he couldn't get the man together or he just kept delaying, David appoints Abishai, Joab's little brother, as commander pro tem. So Joab, for the second time, is passed over, and there is something very interesting about this. This is not accidental. Do you remember when Joab murdered Abner way back in 2 Samuel chapter 3? Remember, David had made peace with Abner and sent him on his way, and Joab was not happy, and he said Abner needs to be taken down. Because if you remember, Abner had killed his little brother who was chasing after him. So Joab was disloyal to David at that particular time, but that disloyalty came out against Abner. It was really almost impersonal to David, so he just let it slide. However, when Joab executed Absalom, that was an act of loyalty to Israel, because David was going to let Absalom live. He was going to let him go free once that they had taken down and controlled his army. But it's the execution of Absalom that moved David to fire Joab as his commander. It was the killing of Absalom that was an act of loyalty to the nation, but it was personal to David. Now, David didn't necessarily keep shop with real strict rules, but I'll tell you what, if you hit him close to home, he acted, and he acted quickly. Can I tell you, God will never, ever do us wrong. Humans will do us wrong, but not God. And the Kerethites and the Pelethites, I wish I had time to talk a little bit more about this group, but basically, they were like a SEAL team from Philistia. They were Philistines. And they had cited years ago, we're going to line up with King David. And so David knew he could trust these guys. But then all of a sudden, we get into Joab's conduct here in verses 8 to 10. We read that Joab is dressed for battle, but did you notice what happened here when we read this? The writer wants us to see he dropped his sword. Does that sound odd to you? I mean, You have a professional soldier who has never, ever lost a battle, and he just happens to drop his sword. And he conveniently picks it up with his left hand, and in verse 9, he casually walks up to Amasa, his cousin, and he says, my brother, how's your health? And he takes his right hand, which would be customary to take his beard, and bring it to him, and they're going to kiss. And Amasa had no idea, because usually the right hand would be the hand that the sword would be in. He had no idea that there was anything in his left hand. And we're told in the text that Amasa did not notice the sword. Joab, he ended up taking that sword And while stabbing him with the sword right there on the highway, it was not a pretty picture, and he didn't have to strike him again. He knew he was dead. There was no fight. Amasa had no idea. He was completely unguarded. I mean, what would you think? Hey, brother, how are you doing? How's your health? Ugh. Now, Joab conveniently then steps in, and he says, he takes over the vacated position. He usurped his little brother, and he took over. Joab is 3-0 in assassinations, and he's an expert in military takeover, and he takes over the army. So we read, so Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bechri. It was business as usual for this guy. No need crying over spilled blood. It was just merely he was an obstacle that Joab removed, and he proceeds to go on to the next item of business. I want to get Sheba. No doubt that Joab had trusted to the principle, as one writer stated, that success succeeds, and believed firmly that if he were to capture Sheba and stop his insurrection and return to Jerusalem with the news that the fire has been put out and every trace of the movement that Joab had been leaving along the way would be obliterated, David would say nothing of the past and silently restore him back as general. That's what Joab wanted. And we see in Joab's command in verses 11 through 14, and Charles Spurgeon made a very interesting point here. He said this, and I quote, David had one thing in his life that he could not control. Everything is under control for the most part, except his nephew Joab, who murders Abner after he had made this peace treaty with Abner. Joab, who finds himself compliant in Uriah's death. Joab, who kills his son Absalom. And now he takes the life of David's new general, his cousin Amasa. And David's new commander is going to be Joab? He can't control this guy. His son Solomon is going to be the one that's going to have to deal with Joab, and Joab will have it coming to him, but Solomon is going to be the one that has to take care of the collateral damage of Joab. And here's what Spurgeon talked about. He said, no matter who the man or the woman is, that God will providentially put something or someone in your life that you cannot control. No matter if you're a David, because David wanted to take control. And so Spurgeon said, God always seems to put something there, just like David said, the sons of Zariah are too hard, they're too difficult for me. You know who Zariah was? Zariah was his sister. These boys, especially that one, I cannot control. Dads and moms, can you relate to David's statement here? They're too hard for me. We hold that little beautiful baby in our arms, and then he or she turns into one of them. Not just crying, but by the time they reach their teenage years, they're out of control. They're not listening. They don't want to listen any longer. And all of a sudden, dads and moms get stretched like, what happened to my son or daughter? Where did they go? It could almost be said here in 2 Samuel 20 that there are really two rebellions taking place. There is Sheba, who wants to leave the Davidic kingdom, and he wants to leave it behind and set up his own kingdom. And there is Joab, who will absolutely not be controlled by David. He won't be controlled within the kingdom, but he's hacking away as much as he can to keep his own position intact. I started thinking, you know, there is such a thing as acknowledging the sovereignty of God in a person's life, but disregarding his specific will. That I can know from God's word he wants me to do something, but I'm not going to do it. I can have my reasons for not doing it. And you might be thinking of some things that happen with people. I'll let the Holy Spirit be the one that convict us of God. We know this is God's sovereign will. But to get down to where the rubber meets the road, no, I don't want to do that. There are some believers that are going to have to answer to God one day because I just refuse to do what your word said to do. So the future is beginning to look kind of bleak here for Sheba, and he passed through all the tribes of Israel, and he went to the Beerites. They gathered with him. Now, the Beerites, that's not a fraternity, okay? They are Benjamites, so the only one Sheba can really get to follow him are his homeboys. Really, that's what's going on here. He's finding out that not many in Israel actually want to follow him. I think it's interesting that Israel separated from David here right when we started. They followed Sheba, but at this point, they've come together and they're going to look for Sheba. The word Sheba in the Hebrew is from the word to splinter, to shatter, to alienate, to separate, to destroy. So they left God's beloved. That's what the name David means. And they went to a shatterer. So you don't want David, but you want a splinter. People reject Jesus, and then who do they turn to? Nature? How's that doing for us? People all the time, you'll hear in the story, man, what is going on in the world? I mean, all these things that are happening. And they're talking about nature. Pleasure? I'm going to reject Jesus and go to pleasure. I'm going to go to power. I'm going to go to war. I'm going to go to politicians that I'm going to put my trust in. And how has that worked for mankind? No, once you renounce David, then who is going to take over? So we find our solutions many times are worse than our rejections or our defections. Basically, they say it, if you ride with an outlaw, you're going to die with an outlaw. And so in verses 15 to 22, we finally come up to someone who has some wisdom. We see human wisdom right here. Follow along as we get ready to close here. Then they came and they besieged him, talking about Sheba, in Abel of Beit Maacah. And they cast up a siege mount against the city, and it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Verse 16, then a wise woman, praise God, we have somebody that has some wisdom right here. A wise woman from the city, she says, here, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you. And when he had come near to her, the woman said, are you Joab? And he answered, I am. Someone said, Joab wasn't too good with the women. It's just real quick, I am. Then she said to him, hear the words of your maidservant. And he answered, I'm listening. So she spoke, saying, they used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel. And so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and the faithful here in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Now Joab is going to answer, and he said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bechri, by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Again, not a great bedtime story. Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bechri, and they threw it out to Joab. Then he blew the trumpet, and so they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. And so we see the wisdom of this woman. You know, so often in Scripture, especially when you're reading Proverbs, you see two women personified. One you'll see will be calling you to perversion. And she's a harlot. The other that you see will be calling you to wisdom in the gates of the city, and she is called wisdom. And so often in Scripture, wisdom is pictured, is personified there in the woman. Now, we could spend a lot of time on that, but we're out of time. So we're going to keep moving on. This wise woman in the city of Abel of Beth-Maacah meets with Joab and basically says, let's work this out. Let's work it out before you destroy this whole city. She knew she needed to find reconciliation quickly before judgment came. And she probably knew Joab's track record in battles. This guy gets it done. He was undefeated. And in verse 18, she says, we are peaceable. We are peaceable people here in Israel. We have been known all throughout Israel for our wisdom. People come here to find their problem solved, and we want to be wise now. I started thinking this woman had to probably support local pride in her own town's reputation. You could almost hear her saying to Joab, have you ever seen our Chamber of Commerce brochure, Joab? I mean, look at how great our city is. But she accuses Joab of seeking to wipe out the mother city of Israel and wanting, now get this, to swallow up the inheritance of God. And Joab responds twice, far be it for me to want to destroy this city. But he says to her, you have a rebel. You have a skunk in your wall. And he is a usurper of the king. You have a problem. You have offered him, ma'am, a sanctuary, safe place. You have trouble now on your hands, and that's why I'm here. Joab, in essence, is saying, you have embraced a rebel, and you are going to pay the price for it. I thought, you know, many have tried to hide the rebelliousness of their sin. And the scripture is very clear. If you try to cover or hide your sin, the Bible says you will not prosper. You want to know why you won't prosper? Because God himself is going to set up a siege against your life. And it's going to be a battering ram of conviction and circumstances in your life to draw you back to him. And that's why the writer there in Proverbs says this. He says, but whoever confesses and forsakes his sin will have mercy. Now the woman is given this message from Joab. Now what does she have to do? She now has to go back into the city and to convince her generation. Here's why we're about ready to be destroyed, people. We have a rebel. We have housed a skunk inside our walls. But the problem is not the wall. The problem's not our military. The problem is not our economy. But we, in essence, are raising our fist against God's anointed. Can I tell you, that's our problem in America today? We have rejected Jesus, the King of Kings, and he who sits in the heavens laughs. So what's the outcome of Sheba? Head thrown over the wall. She was very convincing in her argument to her generation, we need to rip this out of our town. It might be you need to rip some things out of your life. And they throw it over the wall, and you know what? Then there is peace. And in their own way, these verses quietly say that the kingdom of David is still going to stay intact. The kingdom is fragile because of the sinfulness of the king and because of the rebellions of Absalom and Sheba. But yet, in spite of all of this, all of these attacks from within, the attacks from without, the kingdom is still standing. And you know why? Because God promised David it will stand. Your kingdom will be there. All the way through, Jesus will be of that Davidic kingdom, and the house of God will stand forever through David. Does this have any application to us? I'll give you two. The consequences of sin can be persistent. We see it again, that the disciplinary consequences of sin can linger and people are hurt. The prophet Nathan announced David's punishment. He said, the sword will not depart from your house. David has already lost two sons by the sword. In this episode that we just read, he lost a nephew at the hands of another nephew. As in the case of Absalom, the vivid, detailed account of Joab's violent assault on Amasa draws attention to this reality. It's as if the narrator is speaking of the divine author of this story. He wants us to see, he wants us to smell, he wants us to feel sin's consequences as we see Amasa's his intestines spill out on the ground and watch him wallow in his own blood in the middle of the road before finally being dragged off the road and covered up. Horrific. Can I tell you, that is what people have experienced because they're unwilling to confess their sin to God. And secondly, the covenant promise stays intact. The rebel Sheba challenges David's authority, but he ends up dead, headless, as Joab returns to the king there in Jerusalem. What God says is going to happen will always come true. You can count on it. You can bank on that. I'll close with this. There's a little book entitled A Brief Life of C.I. Schofield. Does anybody here happen to have a Schofield Study Bible? All right, a few of you do. This little book was issued in connection with one of the issues of the Schofield Bible published by the Oxford Press in order to go along with a new Schofield version that they were going to put out many years ago. It had some things in his Bible, specifically about his pastorate there in Dallas, Texas. But it also had some notes taken from his personal Bible, and I want to close with a poem that was found in C.I. Schofield's Bible. Here's the poem. I paused last eve beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vespers chime. And looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with bearing years of time. How many anvils have you had, I said, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, he answered. Then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word for ages, skeptics' blows have beat upon. But though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unchanged and the hammer's gone. And so, friends, down through the years, those who have taken the hammer up against the anvil of God's word, they're gone. They are gone. And the word of God is still here. And the ultimate revolt of men against the Lord Jesus is a revolt against his word. Jesus said this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And we have been given this truth to guide us and to help us to live a life not of rebellion, but of obedience and submission to him. Father, we love you. We thank you for the privilege that, again, of being able to study your word. Thank you for these dear folks and their attention tonight as we studied. And Father, I have no idea what is going on in the heart of people that are here tonight. But the matter of the heart is there could be some that have been absolutely rebellious towards you or maybe towards authority in their lives, and they need to confess and make things right. For Father, you have told us that if we continue to cover and cover and cover, we will never prosper, but only those who confess and forsake will have mercy. Can I say, if you're here tonight and you're not right with God because you're not right with people and you're not right with authority and you're rebellious in your heart to God, you're not wanting to give him what is rightfully his due, that you do business with God tonight and you cry out to him and confess to him and tell God you want him to have your whole heart, that you do not want to rebel against him. Because these passages we look at are examples of what happens when someone lets rebellion start to come in and to permeate their life. The consequences are devastating. And tonight, God has maybe brought to your attention something in your life that needs to be made right. I want to give you time right now. And allow the finger of God to put conviction there on you in your heart to be right with him and to confess it. Because the beautiful message of Scripture is, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. that fellowship can be renewed by us being honest and confessing our sin of rebellion to Him. Father, use us and continue to use Your word in our lives to change us, to mold us, to make us after the image of Your dear Son. Father, we live in a day where we see, whether it be on the news, we see it in families, we see it in church, Your three institutions You have established, we consistently see rebellion in all three of those institutions. Convict us, and may we be right with You. And we'll give You the praise and the glory, Father, for what You're doing through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.